Everyone, children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. Thank you, Craig and Mel and Charlie. Derek, where are you? You must be a soft speaker because I feel like I'm booming this morning. Okay, thank you. I want to thank Derek for preaching last week. He is surprisingly wise for a man who still has most of his hair. Kian preaches, rightly so, that you can either have wisdom or good looks, and clearly we both chose wisdom, so. You know, I was reflecting when I was listening to Derek's sermon that we are incredibly blessed in this church, that regardless of which of the elders stands up here and preaches, you know that you are going to get well fed. You're going to get a word from the Bible, within its context, preached exegetically and well. And that's a rare thing in our world today. And God has been kind to this church with the men who preach here. Amen? Thank you, Derek. Now, contrary to popular belief and what was shared last week, I wasn't on holiday last week. I had the opportunity and the privilege to go and spend the weekend at South City Church on the South Coast. So Harry and Wendy Lawrence, Harry is the pastor there. Some of you will know Harry and Wendy. They used to live in Moy River. And for those of you who do know them, they send their regards and their love. And we had a really wonderful weekend with them. And I think one of the beauties of the weekend and one of the things that I took away is that South City is a much more charismatic church. And even so, I was able to go there and spend time with them and took away that there is far more that we have in common than what would divide us. And I think that's a wonderful thing for us to realize. In their church, they have I was encouraged by their hunger for the Word. They are hungry for the Word of God. And there's a real excitement there around the Gospel, and particularly around the Gospel work. And so it was a joy for us to go there and strengthen them in the Word, and for us to be encouraged by them as well. They are going through a series in their church at the moment called From Death to Life. They're going through the book of Ephesians, and they're looking at how God works to bring life to those of us who were spiritually dead. And we have just completed Genesis 1. And I said to them, if I were to give Genesis 1 a subtitle, that subtitle would be From Disorder to Order. And I think that is a wonderful picture of what God is doing when He brings us from death to life. He's taking us from disorder and putting us in order. And so that's really what I preached on when I was there. But that is also a great summary of what we've covered in Genesis so far. That God is bringing, has brought, should I say, order out of disorder. And the earth that we are introduced to in the beginning of Genesis 1 is an earth that is in chaos and disorder. And God in 6 days goes about ordering this creation. In 6 days, He forms the earth and then He fills the earth. And this describes God's work in creation. And you'll remember 2 weeks ago that we ended day 6, on which God, the second half of day 6 is the description of God creating man. And this is the pinnacle of God's creation. A creature made in His own image. A creature unique in all of creation. As those who bear God's image, we are uniquely able to know God, consciously know Him. We are uniquely able to have a relationship with Him and with one another. We are also uniquely able to rule over God's creation. And by doing these things, we uniquely bring glory to our God. And so all of creation is glorifying God. And every aspect of creation and every animal in creation, just by its very existence, is glorifying God. But human beings are made in His image. And so we uniquely in that glorify Him, and we are able to do so consciously, that we know that we are glorifying God. If you want to know what you were made for, there it is. You were made in God's image, and by acting in that, by walking in obedience to God in that, you glorify Him. And that's what you were made for. That is what we should all most strive for in our lives. Now today we go on to day 7 of the creation account, and it's evident from Genesis chapter 1 that God created everything in 6 days, and yet there are 7 days in the creation account. And so today we look at day 7. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to be reading the first 3 verses. Okay, Genesis chapter 2 and the first 3 verses. And if you would like to, please stand with me as we read. It just means it's slightly longer before you fall asleep. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let me pray for our time together in the Word. Father God, we are in awe of you this morning as we consider your creation. And Father, we worship you as the creator of everything and the only one who deserves our worship. Father God, we are also humbled by your love this morning as we consider that you have chosen to adopt us into your family. In order to achieve this, you sent your Son to die for us so that we would live and so that we would be yours. And so we worship you as our Father this morning as well. And Father, as we study, I ask that even as we consider this morning your rest from your work of creation, that you would show us what it means that you have granted us to enter your rest. Father, open our eyes to see and our minds to understand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2 should really be part of Genesis chapter 1. They fit in with the creation account. Not only do they fit most naturally in with the creation account, but they also bookend the creation account. You will remember that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, how does it open? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, that was not great in terms of you guys responding to me, but that's all right. Still early on a Sunday morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we read, thus, the heavens and the earth were finished. It naturally bookends the creation account, this verse. It is sometimes jokingly said that Stephen Langton, who in the 14th century came up with the chapter divisions in the Bible, must have done some of them while he was riding on his horse. And while bumping around, he put the divisions in the wrong place. That would be true here as we look at Genesis chapter 2 and the first 3 verses. They should really be with chapter 1. So we would read then, if we put verse 31 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 together, we would read this. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the 6th day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And these verses speak of the perfection and the completion within God's creation. Everything was very good as God looks at it. He gives a divine kind of proclamation on the work that he has done. And he looks at it and he says, it is very good, it is perfect. And then we read that it is also finished. All of his work in creation was finished. It was complete. It lacks nothing. Verse 2, and on the 7th day... God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now there is a temptation when we read these words to immediately jump to the Sabbath, right? But that's not what is mentioned here. In Genesis chapter 2, God is not yet setting up the Sabbath. And so as we study, we need to read the passage that is before us without immediately jumping forward. If we were to read this for the first time, reading through the Bible, not having any knowledge of the Sabbath, we would not immediately jump forward to the Sabbath. We would try and understand this, right, within the immediate context. Having said that, it is this that God points to when He does institute the Sabbath. And so an understanding of what is happening here will also give us an understanding of the Sabbath. And when we look to the Sabbath, we must look to what it means, what it meant for the Jews in the Old Testament, and what it means for us today. And so that's the structure of the sermon. We're going to look at this text immediately before us. We are going to look at when God points to this text to institute the Sabbath, and then we're going to look at what is essentially the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So the text immediately before us. You will notice that the seventh day is mentioned three times here in these verses. And every time the seventh day is mentioned, there is a verb connected with it. And so the seventh day is characterized by what God did on it. We find the meaning of this day by what God did on it. There are three verbs, and they give the seventh day its unique meaning. On the seventh day, God completed or finished His work. On the seventh day, God rested, and God blessed the seventh day, and He made it holy. So first of all, God finished His work. I want you to see something important here. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 2. When did God complete His work? On the seventh day, right? On the seventh day, God completed His work. There are some translations that say, by the seventh day, God completed His work. But the majority of translations say, on the seventh day, God completed His work. And I would strongly argue that that is the correct understanding. That on the seventh day, God completed His work. Now, we tend to think of rest as absolute inactivity. But that is not what this is talking about. God completing His work, and then we'll go on to see that God rests. It's not saying that God did nothing. What it is saying is that God delighted in His creation. God delighted in His creation. He was enjoying what He had made. The work hadn't been completed until the seventh day, and the seventh day was the completion of what God had done, because on it, He enjoyed His creation. He was no longer actively creating. That work was finished on the sixth day. So He was no longer actively creating. All of that had been finished. However, He was in His rest, in His completion of His creation. He was enjoying it. And so that is included in the seventh day. And so His work finishes on the seventh day, not before the seventh day. It's important for us to recognize that. When we acknowledge that God is no longer creating on the seventh day, what that also tells us is that His work of creation was finished on the sixth day. What that tells us is that any theories of evolution, whether theistic or otherwise, simply cannot fit, because God's work in creation is finished. He is not still creating. We must distinguish and differentiate here between evolution and adaptation within a species. But to say that God is still creating and has been since the sixth day would be to deny what the Bible says. His work was finished. So God's work of creation is finished. However, His rest is included in His work, in that He is enjoying His creation. Number one, God finished His work on the seventh day. Number two, God rested on the seventh day. How many of you are parents here? Okay. You will agree that it is very important for little children to have a nap, right? Amen. And you will also know what happens when they are young and they miss their naps, right? It's chaos, right? It's Genesis 1 verse 2 again. Disorderly. Now, you'll also probably remember that at a certain age, they start to fight against taking a nap, especially if they have older siblings who don't have to nap, right? Emery's at this stage, and we have a little battle on our hands every day, and eventually she gives in and concedes, and she drops her shoulders, and she says, "Okay, fine," and she walks off to her room as her parents win, and she loses. Why do we fight this battle, though? Because she needs a nap, right? Why do we need her to have a nap, right? But why is that? It's because she has expended her energy, and she needs to replenish that energy, right? Now, we are the same as adults. We don't need to necessarily take a nap. We would like to take a nap, but we don't need to. But we do need to replenish our energy, right? Which is why we sleep every night. My watch has a little function where it gives me my body battery. It measures my body battery, and inevitably, the battery goes down throughout the day. And the more strenuous the day, the more the battery depletes. And you know when that battery is topped up? When I sleep. Okay. This is how we understand rest, because this is how we experience rest. It's not just the rest every night, but generally we need a day or two or even a few weeks off from time to time just to take a break from the busy schedule of life. It is necessary for us to restore the energy that we have expended. We need to be careful when we read here that God rested, that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that God had expended energy and needed to replenish it. He does not find himself with an energy deficiency on day 7, needing a rest. His power is limitless. God is omnipotent. That means that he is all-powerful. Isaiah 40 says that he does not faint or grow weary. Psalm 121 says that he does not slumber and he does not sleep. There is no act that could tire God out such that he needs to rest to restore his energy. Even in creating a universe that is billions of light years big or even bigger, God has not expended energy that needs to be replenished. He is omnipotent. So what the question then is, what does it mean to say that God rested? In what sense does God rest? God does not rest because he is tired. He rests because his work is finished. The word for rest here could be translated ceased. God ceased from his work in creation. This describes God's total satisfaction with what he has done. He looks at what he has done and he is satisfied because it is perfect and it is complete. Now, this also is hard for us to understand, because perhaps never in our life will we ever finish something that is perfectly complete, right? When we finish a task, we essentially come to a point of accepting the flaws that still exist, but we call it finished. When we did renovations to our house, and any of you who have built a house or renovated a house will know this, at no point do you look at it and say, it's perfect. Our ceiling is skew, and every time I look at it, it just bugs me. There's still cracks that occur as the bricks settle in the house. There are imperfections everywhere. But our renovations are finished, right? We got to a point where we said, enough has been done and we can live with these imperfections. That's what it is for us to think of completing a task. But when God's work was complete, it was perfectly complete, so that he could rest in it and enjoy it. That's the point of this. God's rest is an enjoyment. It's a delight in his creation. That's number two. Number three, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. This is so important. Here, God is elevating the seventh day above any of the other days. This is the first time in the Bible that anything is declared to be holy. And it is the seventh day that God declares to be holy. To be holy is to be set apart or dedicated to God. The seventh day was set apart and dedicated to God. In all of the days of creation, Which is the most important day? All of them were important, but only the seventh day is blessed and called holy, set apart unto God. There are other blessings given in the other days of creation. You'll remember that God blessed the animals and he blessed the humans and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, there is a blessing given there and the blessing is found in the command to be fruitful and multiply. But here God blesses the day. And you will see that the blessing of the seventh day is found in that it is set apart to be unto God, holy unto God. Now, the command is also going to come later in the Old Testament. The command that this will be the Sabbath day, right? There's a command in it as well, but we just haven't got there yet. But before we look at that, there is one more thing I want you to see about the seventh day from our text immediately in front of us this morning. What is the pattern that has been established on every single day of creation up until now? There is a formula that God has used. It starts with, and God said, God created, right? And God said, and it ends with, and there was evening and there was morning, the whatever day. Now we don't see that. We don't find that on the seventh day. Why? There was no more creation work to be done. There was at this point no work in preserving the creation because there was no decay in the creation. Decay came through sin. It was not yet prone to decay. And so we could say that on the seventh day, God entered into a permanent state of rest. Rest as we have already defined it. At least permanence until sin. The idea here is that there is no end given to the seventh day because the seventh day continues. God's rest, God's enjoyment of his creation, especially his relationship with man, was supposed to continue forever. This was God's enjoyment of his creation. The conditions and the characteristics of the seventh day were designed by God to continue. And they would have continued forever except that Adam and Eve sinned, right? Adam and Eve sinned, and God's enjoyment of his creation at that point was broken. The relationship with man, the pinnacle of his creation, was broken. There was a separation that came. In Isaiah 59, we read, your sins have made a separation between you and God. And so that enjoyment, which was supposed to continue, that rest, which was supposed to be an ongoing rest, it was God delighting in the satisfaction of the goodness of the perfection of what he had created that was lost. Sin broke it. Especially the relationship that God shared with man. Okay, now we are going to jump forward. In the Bible, we're going to jump forward to the giving of the law. Now, God gave the law to show his people how he desired them to live. And what was the promise given if they obeyed that law? That they would have life. The blessing of the law was that they would regain God's favor, they would regain this rest, this perfect relationship with God that should have been in place from the beginning. Now, as part of the law, God gave the Sabbath. You see, the reality is that if God's people kept the law, they would regain God's blessing, but the reality is that no one can keep the law. It was impossible for them to keep the law. The lives of the Israelites were marked by striving, continual striving to try and please God and earn his favor, and continual failure. And that was why the sacrificial system was set up, because it was through that they were cleansed, even for a period of time, until the next sacrifice. But the Sabbath was given as part of the law, because on it they ceased from their striving. They stopped trying to earn God's favor, and on the Sabbath they enjoyed relationship with him. That was the point of it. They stopped striving, and they enjoyed the peace with God, a day devoted to Him. No more toil because of the consequences of sin. This was, in essence, a reminder of what should have been had there been no sin. This day, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was also a day in which God's people could display their trust in Him. Let me ask you a question, Nils, as a businessman. Why is it that businesses are open 7 days a week? Because you can make more money in 7 days than you can in six, right? Is that right? If you ask a farmer, how many days of work a week do farmers work? It's 7 days a week because their animals and their crops don't take a day off, right? They need to be tended and cared for constantly. Now, God's people in the Old Testament lived by the land. They were herders and they were farmers, and they made their living from this. It made no sense for them to take a day off. And in fact, they were ridiculed by the nations around them because they took a day off. And this makes no sense. But the promise of the Sabbath was that they, by observing the Sabbath, by putting their trust in God, they would earn, more from 6 days of work than the nations around them could earn from 7 days of work. The Sabbath was a day set apart to display their trust in God, that they trusted that all things came from Him, that He was their provider. So the Sabbath was a day set apart for God's people to enjoy Him without striving, without working to try and earn His favor. And the Sabbath was a day in which they displayed their trust in Him. But we also know that the Sabbath was given as a sign. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God says, "So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live." There we go. There's the point of the law. "Moreover," God says, "I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Sabbaths were given as a sign. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant, just as a rainbow was a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah, and circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that He made with Moses. And a sign always points to something. The Sabbath was a sign that also pointed forward to Jesus. So we find the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath in the life of Jesus. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He kept every element, every aspect of the law of God. And so he found life, right? That was what the promise of anyone who kept the law. Not only that, but he entered God's rest. He deserved to enter God's rest, should we say. Now, the beauty of the cross is that we are told that an exchange took place on the cross. Our sin for His righteousness. When we come before Christ, and when we meet Him at the cross, there is an exchange that takes place. He takes our sin, but He also gives us His righteousness. In Christ, we have peace with God. Because when God looks at us, He sees us as those who have kept His law perfectly, because Christ kept His law perfectly. That's the exchange. We no longer have to strive for peace with God. We have it in Jesus. We no longer have to strive to enter God's rest. We have it. We have entered God's rest because of the righteousness given to us by Jesus at the cross. Jesus told His disciples the night before His crucifixion, we read this in John chapter 14, He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." That is peace with God. This is what we receive in Christ. This is what it means for us to enter His rest. It's something we have been given. It's not something we strive for any longer. It's something we have been given in Christ. And we trust in Him when we trust in Him as our Savior and our Provider. Friends, this is a glimpse into what God intended when He made us in creation. And when we read that on the seventh day God rested and God enjoyed His creation. Now we know again that the pinnacle of that creation was man, and so God enjoyed His creation, and He primarily enjoyed His relationship with man, created in His image. In Christ, this is restored for us. This relationship with God intended from the beginning, from creation. Yes, we still have the consequences of sin and the toil that comes with it, but we have also entered God's rest, where we no longer have to strive to mend our relationship with Him. It's not if we keep the law, then we are right with God, but rather we are right with God because of Christ, and so we work at obedience to keep the law. We can rest in Him as our Creator, as our Sustainer, and as our Provider. This is what it means when we say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Now, something I want you to see here is that the Jews observed the Sabbath, but they could never enter it. We are no longer under any obligation to observe the Sabbath because we have entered it through Christ. Amen? Let's try that again. The Jews observed the Sabbath. They were under the law. They observed the Sabbath, but they could never enter it because of their sin, because they never ever reached this perfection. We are under no obligation to observe the Sabbath because we already possess the Sabbath through Christ. Amen? Amen. If you understand this, it will change the way in which you live. You do not have to earn God's favor. You have God's favor because of Christ. Not only that, but you have His rest. Entering into God's rest, I'm going to encourage you, please take some time this afternoon to read Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. In it, the writer is talking about how the Israelites in the wilderness and in the Old Testament could not enter God's rest because of their disobedience and their sin. And it says, God swore that they would not enter His rest because of their disobedience and their sin. And then He goes on to chapter 4. And if you want to read only one of the two, read chapter 4. Please do it. Now, he says, through Christ, we can enter God's rest. And the exhortation that the writer leaves with us is found in verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Friends, we enter His rest by realizing that we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot possibly keep the law. And so it's not on our own effort and on our own merit that we enter His rest. We enter His rest by realizing, first of all, that we can't do it. And then by turning to Christ who has done it on our behalf. Strive to enter His rest so that you do not miss out because of disobedience. Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and enter the rest of God. I want to leave you with this. Statistics tell us that there is no difference between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to anxiety, fear, and depression. There is no difference between Christians and non-Christians. Statistics also tell us that pastors are among the top three professions when it comes to burnout. Right? Pastors burn out all the time, and I think a lot of that is because there is this complete misunderstanding in which a lot of the time people look to pastors as their savior, and a pastor tries to fulfill that. It's impossible. I can't do it. Christ alone is your Savior. But the point in these two things is to say that I would argue that we have lost the understanding of what it means to rest in God. I'm not saying that Christians should not feel anxious. We're humans. Of course we feel anxious. Of course we feel fear. We also live in this world. But when we do have these feelings of uncertainty, we are to trust in God. We can trust in God. We know that we are right with Him. That in Christ we are restored to a perfect relationship with Him. In our book that we're reading in men's group at the moment, one of the chapters that we read this week was talking about the misunderstanding that God is a universal Father, that He is a Father to everyone. He's not. The Bible does not teach that. He is a Father uniquely to His children whom He has adopted into His family. Right? And as our Father, He cares for us. When the Bible speaks against anxiety, it always does so by pointing to who God is and who we are as God's children. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, He says, don't be anxious. He says, don't worry about what you will eat, right? Or clothes that you will wear. How many of you worry about what you're going to eat? Where you're going to get your next paycheck or where your next meal? Well, I do. But Jesus says, don't. And why? He says, because your Father knows your needs. He provides food for the birds and He clothes the flowers of the field. And He cares even more for you. God is your provider. When we are anxious about life, we must go back to these truths. That God is our Father and He is our, and we have favor with Him because of Jesus. He is for us. If we are His, we can rest in that. God loves you and God is for you. And He knows what you need and He will provide for you. We can rest in that we don't have to try and join the rat race of life and burn ourselves out. One of the reasons that God wanted His people to rest in the Sabbath was to display their trust in Him. Right? Don't become so busy trying to make something of this life that you forget to rest in God and trust in God. Set aside time first and foremost for God, and then fill up your diary after that. Trust in God. Give Him your time and He will provide for you. It is not true. When we forget to do this, we start to think that we have to provide for ourselves. And that's not true. God is our provider. True rest is resting in that knowledge and having faith in that. Friends, as we look at the seventh day of creation, we see a picture of what God intended for His people. That this day and that our lives would be holy and set apart to Him. The idea was that this day would continue forever, right? It was only broken by sin, but in Christ it is restored. The idea was that we would trust Him, that we would rest in Him, that we would enjoy relationship with Him. When the Bible says that Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath, it's saying that in Christ these characteristics of the first day, these elements of the first day are restored in Christ for us. Strive to enter His rest. Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. I want you to encourage you to know it intellectually and pray that God would grow it in your heart. But then most importantly, put it into practice in your life. At some point the rubber must hit the road. And that involves you taking out your diary and putting it into your schedule. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for this passage that we had the privilege of studying this morning, in which we so beautifully see that on the seventh day You rested, not because You were tired, not because You had run out of energy and needed a nap, but because You desired to enjoy Your creation. You were delighting in that which You had made, and You have made us, and You have made us in Your image, and You desire to enjoy a relationship with us. so much so that you would send your Son to die for us while we were your enemies, and so that we could become your children. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand this wonderful truth that you are our Father and we have favor with you. That you are our Father and you are for us. Not because of anything we have done or could do, but because of what Jesus did. And you have given us his righteousness, credited it to our account. And so, Father, I pray that we would rest in this wonderful knowledge that we did not earn your favor and we therefore cannot lose your favor. But I pray that we would live in it and we would rest in it. That we would rest in you as our Father, as our provider, and as the one who cares for us. Father, I pray this would also create in us an urgency to share this with the world around us. We know that you are not the Father of all men, you are the Father of your children. And those who are not yours have a Father, and it is the God of this world. And so, Father, I pray that we would have an urgency to share the gospel with them, that they might also throw themselves on the mercy of Christ, believe in his name, and be adopted into your family. And Father, I pray that you would be pleased to save many, even in this town, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.